Open your Bibles, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. Let's stand together, and we'll read down to verse number 11. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is our fourth message in 2 Peter. And the first lesson was on the great escape. That through God's grace in Christ's salvation, we've escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. By the way, the world has not gotten any better. It's just as corrupt as ever was, because human nature doesn't change unless it is regenerated. And so the same corruption that was in Peter's time is the same corruption we see in our time. I read this morning. I thought you might find it interesting. This was written by the Roman philosopher Seneca the Younger, who was a contemporary in Rome at the time of Peter and Paul, actually died about the same time as they did, around 65 A.D., And this is what he said about the masses of people that would go to the forum, go to the Colosseums, the gladiator fights, just the mass, how people tend to be in general. He said this: among those whom you see in the garb of peace, there is no peace. For a small profit, any one of them will attempt the ruin of another. No one can gain anything save by another's loss. They hate the fortunate and despise the unfortunate. They grudgingly endure the great and oppress the small. They are fired by diverse lusts. They would wreck everything for the sake of a little pleasure or plunder. They live as though they were in a school of gladiators, fighting with the same people with whom they live. Isn't that an amazing phrase? A lot of marriages are like a school of gladiators fighting with each other all the time. He said it is like a society of wild beasts, save that beasts are tame with one another and refrain from biting their own species. Whereas men tear one another and gorge themselves upon one another, they differ from dumb animals in this alone, that the latter are tame with those who feed them, whereas the rage of the former preys on those very persons by whom they were brought up. I just think that's interesting, that even this pagan philosopher understood how corrupt mankind is in his nature. And Peter says, hey, God, through his salvation, we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Then we discussed how we've been called to glory and virtue. The call to glory is the call to salvation. God wants us to be saved and live forever in glory with him. And the call to virtue is a call to live right in this world. Last week we saw the elements that make up Christian virtue. We saw the element of diligence, that we're to take the Christian life seriously, that it needs to be a serious priority, a top priority in our lives, and not just a weekend hobby. That growing in grace and knowledge and being strong, stable Christians doesn't just happen. It has to be built up by addition, by growing, by adding some things to our lives. We saw that we need to add knowledge, a knowledge of God and His Word. You know, if you don't understand something, you should seek knowledge on it. And as we go through life, there's a lot of things we don't know and understand, different periods of life. We ought to seek knowledge in those areas, not just wander blindly through and hope we'll make it fine. There's knowledge that is available, and we should add it to our lives. We need temperance, self-control. Temperance anchors your life. You're not going to be led about by every whim or desire or passion or lust. Rather, you learn to deny yourselves and to live for the will of God and take up your cross and follow Jesus daily. We need resiliency, which is the word patience. Life is tough. The Christian life is hard at times. We can't just melt down. We can't be snowflakes. We can't be hysterics. We have to be strong as good soldiers and endure hardness. We have we can't get all offended every time someone is a little bit rude to us. We can't be offended and fall out on God. We have to have enough resiliency and have a thick skin and the ability to endure hardness without complaint or murmuring. That is what patience means, that resiliency that we often see lacking in our society today.
in a day of microaggressions and safe spaces. Let Christians be good soldiers and be tougher than that. Amen. And then we need the crowning virtues of brotherly kindness and charity and godliness. I'm repeating all of this for two reasons. Number one, repetition is the key to learning. Okay, we need repetition. Secondly, because verse 8 begins with, if these things be in you. So we can't just skip over what those things are. We need to be reminded. We're working through a book of the Bible. These are not disjointed thoughts. They all flow together. And so it's good for us to be reminded of what we discussed last week, because it's going to carry over into this week's message. He says, if these things be in you and abound. What things? Diligence, faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, kindness, charity. If I'm adding these things, if I'm taking my Christian life seriously, if I'm trying to grow and become a stronger Christian, more Christ-like, if these things be in me and are abounding, that means they're growing, they're multiplying, they're being added on, they're not shriveling away, they're not dying off, they are abounding. Now, part of my job as a pastor is to push Christians to take their Christian lives more seriously and to go beyond what you would do otherwise if you didn't have a pastor. Now, I was thinking about this at the workout group this week, and I'm not going to be one of these people that starts working out and then wants to talk about it all the time. This is a thought that I had that ties into what I go to Camp Gladiator. I went back this week. I said last Sunday I need to get back, and hey, at least I did it. Amen. Hit the parking lot. Guy greeted me. He said, are you new here? So I've been backslidden. He said, well, welcome back. And I thought, because for years I've tried to work out at gyms on my own. And frankly, if I go to the gym, here's what I do. I go to a machine, 10 reps, to work out the pretty muscles, you know. That's what guys work out their biceps. Everything else is all shriveled up, but at least they did the bench press, you know. Got toothpick legs. And anyway, I'll do 10 reps, and then I'll meander around. What's on ESPN? I'll come over here, and I'll do 10 reps, and I'm tired. Time to go to the water fountain. And I won't push myself very hard. What I found in the group, here's three things the group does for me. Number one, there's a set time and place to go. It's scheduled. Number two, there's an encouraging group of people there that make me feel welcome, and I don't feel ashamed because I'm overweight and not in as good a shape as they are. Not that we sit around and talk and all that, but they wave at you when you get there, and at the end, fist bumps, and you know, and the 1, 2, 3 gladiator, whatever. And thirdly, is a trainer that pushes me more than I would push myself. Because when he says, go down and do 5 burpees again, I don't want to do 5 burpees again. And I don't want to do that third set. You know, and I can't do everything everyone else can do. I can't do the running yet. Running hurts my knees way too much. So I walk. And they're pushing me to do more than I would do on my own. That's the point. And therefore, the trainer is stretching me to do more and to expect more than I would on my own. Well, folks, that's how church is, okay? You could read your Bible at home, but you wouldn't read it nearly as much as you will if you're coming to church faithfully and hearing preaching and teaching. And the encouraging group of people you get to hang around with in fellowship, and a pastor who accepts you as you are, but wants to really push you a little bit further than you would yourself. The goal is not to become Arnold Schwarzenegger. The goal is to grow. To grow. That's all I want, is for us to keep growing individually. No one expects you to be as strong as somebody else. We just want you to be stronger than you would be if you weren't in church and you weren't growing. Amen. And so those are the thoughts that I had as I was going through my bear crawls for the third time. Now, church is a time that has set times and schedule also. That's important. That's why we don't change our schedule. You may not be here, but the church is happening. And so it's there. It's available. Now, the goal of the Christian life is to be abounding in these areas and for these things to be abounding in me. But then Peter said in verse 9 that some would be lacking these things. So we have two lives contrasted. We have an abounding life and a lacking life. You have someone that where these things are in them and they're abounding, and you have some who are, these things are lacking, they're not there. And there's a contrast drawn between these two versions of the Christian life. So this morning I just have two main points. Is your Christian life barren and blind, or is your Christian life sure and steadfast? Barren and blind, or sure and steadfast? Are we growing, or are we lacking these things? Are we abounding, or are these things, have these things either not there, or they're not being added, they're not growing, we're static, we're stationary, or are we actively trying to grow in these areas of Christian virtue and Christian development? So, consider first, a life absent of these things is in danger of being barren and blind. Verse 8, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye should neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. These things must be in us, they must be abounding, and these things don't just happen. As I said last week, if someone is a great husband and a great father, it's because they work at it. They work at it. If someone is a great mother and a great wife, it is because they work at it. If someone is a great teenager, it's because they work at it. If someone is a great employee, it's because they work at it. If someone is a great bodybuilder, it's because they work at it. If someone's a great athlete, it's because they work at it. If someone's a great Christian, it just happens. No, it's got to be worked on. We have to purpose it. And so these things are not in us, they're not abounding. We're not seeing the virtue, the knowledge, the temperance, the patience, the godliness, the kindness, the charity. It's because someone is not adding them to their saving faith. Now, barren and unfruitful go together. Now, some of the Bibles change barren to idle. But barren is the proper translation. Barren and unfruitful go together. Barren refers to a piece of land that is unsuitable for growing. A piece of land is, and therefore it's idle. If it's a piece of barren land, it is either not being used or it is unsuitable. Perhaps the soil is too thin, there's not enough nutrients in it, like a desert landscape is too dry, the soil is so thin that nothing can take root in it. If there is soil, it doesn't have the kind of nutrients that plants need to grow, especially crops that would be needed. Maybe it's a salt flat and there's just too much salt. Maybe it's contaminated. The point is, if it's barren, it's going to be unfruitful. You can put corn seed in there and it's going to grow up all shriveled, or it may not grow up at all because it is not good ground for the seed. So barrenness is the internal problem. Unfruitful is the outward manifestation of that. Barren means there's something on the inside that's not good. Unfruitful is how we see on the outside that there's something wrong. Okay? Barrenness is the condition. Unfruitfulness is the symptom. Okay. Now, the reason many Christians are unfruitful for the Lord is that the heart ground or the character ground is barren. I often refer to what I think is the Lord's most important parable, is the parable of the four types of soil. The sower that went forth to sow. And he casts his seed everywhere he's going. Some lands on the wayside ground that's been trampled. It's hardened like a path. And the seed lands on the ground, doesn't even go under the ground because it's so hardened. And the birds come along and they eat the seed. Okay? He throws some seed on stony ground. That ground hasn't been plowed. The earth is thin. The soil is thin. There's rocks in it, clods. And so the seed goes in the ground and it starts to really try to grow and puts out some little roots and starts to sprout up because of all the rocks and the hardness of the soil. It just can't really spread out like it should, and it doesn't bring forth any fruit. It just kind of dies when it gets hot. It doesn't have anything under the ground that gives it enough strength to survive what's going on outside. The third type of ground is covered with thorns and thistles and weeds. And so the little seed takes ground and it starts to grow. But as it's growing, the thistles and the weeds and the grass and the thorns are growing up with it, and they suck up all the nutrients and all the water. And then that little plant's trying to grow up, and these weeds and thorns are crushing it in and cutting off sunlight and taking up the moisture in the soils. And it withers away because there's not enough there for it because all these other things crowding in. And then there's the last piece of ground is good ground. It's been plowed. It has nutrients in it. It's soft. The roots spread out easily. The plant begins to grow up. Do you like my little plant? Plant begins to grow up. And his roots go down deep and spread out. And when it rains, it just soaks up the rain because he's not competing with anything. And the sunlight hits it just right. And the bees come along and they pollinate and everything's great. And it brings forth a 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. And the seed is the same in all those pieces of ground. The difference is the heart soil on where it lands. Folks, the problem is not the Word of God. The problem is not what God wants to do in our life. Sometimes the problem is the heart is a piece of barren ground. And it's not suitable for real spiritual growth because we haven't stuck a plow in it and been willing to really till it up so that we can have the kind of harvest that God expects us to have. Just to break down a little bit further, some Christians are like stony. By the way, no Christian is wayside ground. If you're saved, you're not wayside ground. Wayside ground represents those who you sow the gospel to them, but it never is accepted, and the devil comes and snatches it away, and they don't get saved. I believe the other three grounds represent saved people because each of them received the seed and it began to grow. But some folks, their hearts are full of stones, which I compare to bad character habits, wrong ways of thinking, an unwillingness to take out some things that are hindering my life, like my bad habits, my addictions, my things in my schedule that need to go, things in my thought life, things in my practices that just need to get out because they're just stones that aren't helping me, they're hindering me. You probably have seen pictures in England and Ireland and Scotland where the ground is so rocky they've taken all the rocks out and built these big stone walls with them. All those rocks used to be out there in the field. Those had to leave before they could put a crop in. They moved them aside, built a wall out of them. We have to get some bad habits out of our life. Got to get some things out of our life that are hindrances to us. And sometimes we're like the thorn-covered ground because cares and pressures and pleasures take up all the things. They sap everything out of us that ought to be going to the Lord. We're so worried about making money and paying bills and getting stuff and having fun that our fellowship with God never becomes a priority. By the way, you can have a fellowship with God and still make money and pay your bills and have some fun, but God has to come first. God has to come first. Spiritual growth has to be more of a priority. If not, we get too busy and the Christian life is crowded out. I just don't have time for God. Well, God, that's not God's fault. Okay, you can make your own schedule. And the reason a lot of folks don't schedule God in is because they really don't want Him in. There are some careers, I understand. I tell you, there's a lot of folks who could be in church on Sunday. It's not enough. It's not important enough to them to make it happen. Some folks don't have a choice. And I'm not saying that they don't. I'm saying that there's a lot of people God has to fit in with them because they're not going to move anything out to make room for God. Well, that's going to choke. That chokes out spiritual growth, doesn't it? So worried about things and so concerned about, you know, and by the way, churches are just, they're bending over backwards to try to fit themselves into people's schedules. You know what, folks? Sooner or later, the church has to have more courage and more guts and say, you know what, people, maybe you need to fit God into your schedule instead of always expecting the church to fit itself into yours. We have a very wimpy Christianity today, and it's pathetic, and it's making no difference. Because we want the church to do everything for us. How about we start making the church a higher priority than so many other things? Thorns and thistles will choke out our spiritual growth. So I want to be good ground. Whether I'm 30-fold, 60, or 100, I just want to be good ground. I want God to get some fruit out of my life. I don't want to be barren or unfruitful. Verse 9 says, "But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off." You see, when we do not grow in grace and build a virtuous character by adding the things God said to add, we not only become barren and unfruitful, we become spiritually blind. Now, blind is defined here as unable to see afar off. We understand, folks, that blind doesn't always mean 100% inability to see. Someone can be legally blind and still have some sight and yet be unable to see and function as they should, correct? So that's how Peter's using the term blind here. You're not blind like a lost person. You just can't see afar off. Your vision is limited if you're not growing in grace and adding to your Christian life. It's amazing how differently things begin to look when you're growing in grace and knowledge. When I was a lost person, I didn't see anything that mattered. When I got saved and started living for God, all of a sudden the things that I never considered important became important, like family. Amen. When I was growing up, folks had very little family, lived 1,000 miles from everybody. Family was not that important to me. Until I got saved and began to have a different spiritual outlook, now I realize how important family is. That's what happens when you begin to grow in grace. Y'all with me? I see my parents a whole lot differently. My responsibilities to them. When I was a lost person, I didn't care about any responsibilities to my parents. I got saved and realized God said, honor thy father and thy mother. That gave me a different vision, didn't it? You see, the more you live for the Lord, the more clear certain things become. I indulged in sin as a lost person. After I got saved, I realized not only were those things dumb, they were destructive. And I began to see that the price tag for these things is not worth what I'm going to get out of them. See, that's what vision does. But a lot of people, they can't see beyond the end of their nose and what they want right now. Much less see the will of God, see the Word of God, or give thought towards the future, like the judgment seat of Christ, or heaven, or hell. Because they can't see beyond their nose far enough to realize that everyone around them is dying and going to hell. Sometimes even their spouse and their kids and their grandkids. But they can't see that because they have no vision. Because they're not growing. So we have to grow in grace. And as we grow in grace, things become clear. We begin to see things that before we could not see. And furthermore, a professing Christian who's missing these things, well, not only can they not see the future, they can't even see the past clearly. They forget they were even purged from their sins. Isn't that amazing? What an amazing statement. Look in verse number 9 again. And hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. The failure to diligently pursue spiritual virtues produces spiritual amnesia. Such a person may be saved. Now, would you agree with me that if a person got saved, they are saved whether they remembered or not? Okay. Person got saved, they're saved whether they remember it or not. Now, I think you ought to remember it. But folks who get out of church and get away from Bible preaching and singing and their Bibles, they begin to even doubt that they ever got saved, even when they really did get saved. They forget that they were purged from their own sins. It's important for us to grow in grace if we're going to have assurance. Now, I have some experience with this. I've worked with kids for almost 30 years in church ministry, bus ministry for about 25 years. And I've seen kids get saved at a young age. Now, listen, folks, I've seen kids get saved at a very young age and never have a doubt about it. Because they got saved, they got baptized, they were in church, they're growing, and they never have doubts about it. Then I've seen many of our bus kids all these years, many of our bus kids, they get saved and they want to get saved again and again and again and again. And if churches don't pay attention, they'll keep leading these kids in sinner's prayers over and over and over again. Okay? You don't need to get saved twice. You can't get saved twice. You only get saved once. But what happens with these kids is this. They come to church for 1 or 2 hours a week. And the rest of the time, there is nothing in their life that reinforces anything biblical. They're not having family devotions. They're not praying over their meals. They're not reading their Bibles at home. In fact, many times what they see at school and at home is totally contrary to what they might have learned in the 30 minutes they were in Sunday school lesson and the children's church lesson. So then, and sometimes They miss church because either there's no one waking them up or because their families go off to other things. And maybe they come to church twice a month or once a month and they come back a whole month later and, you know, they, and I need to get saved again. They can't even remember getting saved last time because there's been no growth in their life. I'll tell you one thing I have seen over and over and over again. Okay, this is my experience. Experience matters. When I had kids that wanted to get saved over and over again, even just getting them baptized gave them assurance. If I had a kid that just needed to get, you know, was struggling with that, even if I could get them just take that one step of obedience and get baptized, so often they never came forward again. Just that one step of obedience. By the way, God is the one who taught us to do that. He's the one that taught us to get baptized after we get saved. And I've just seen that. You say, well, are they trusting in their baptism? No, I don't think they're trusting in their baptism. I think that they, just that one step of growth, one step of obedience, helps them to grow in their assurance that they have been saved and purged from their sins. Now that comes from someone with experience, not just academic arguing about things. I've seen this with young people and I've seen it with adults too. Here's the great irony, folks. There are lost people who think they're going to heaven with no doubts in their mind, and there's saved people that think they're worried about going to hell. Because they have not grown, and without that growth, they're lacking the assurance that comes with growth. So that leads us to our second point, and that is the growing Christian life, in contrast, can be sure and steadfast. And that rhymed, and I didn't even realize it until I said it. Amen. In contrast, can be steadfast. Verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Here we are giving diligence again. What does diligence mean? Take this seriously. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. In other words, have it settled that you are saved and you're sure about it. Have that assurance in your heart that you've been born again. Now, folks, I've been married for quite a while now, 25 years and counting. Amen. I never have lied awake in the middle of the night wondering if I actually was married or not. Did we be like one of those TV shows where it turns out the person that married us actually wasn't licensed or something? But I'm sure that my pastor was licensed. Now, I mean, I have never lying awake thinking, man, I wonder if we're really married or not. I hope I didn't lose my marriage. No. And, you know, I don't worry about whether I'm saved or not. I'm as sure that I'm saved as I'm sure that I'm married. And that assurance has come by diligently taking heed to what the Word of God says. Now, here's two words to remember. Security and assurance. Okay? Security and assurance. Security is settled in God by God. It's like my relationship with God. That's settled in God by God. I'm saved. That's settled. He's the one that holds me fast. I'm held in His hand. My security is based on Him. Can I get an amen on that? Okay. Assurance can be disturbed by ignorance, false teachers, false impressions, or doubts. If I lose assurance, it doesn't change security. If I lose assurance, it doesn't change security if I'm genuinely saved. But it does take away a lot of my peace and happiness. So how can I be sure that I'm saved? I'll give you two ways. All right. Number one, I base my faith on the written Word of God. I base my faith on the written Word of God. Not my feelings. My feelings will deceive me. I can feel all kinds of things that may be wrong. A married man can feel in love with another woman. He's not in love, he's in lust. It's a deceptive feeling. Feelings are deceptive, okay? You can feel like a failure and not be a failure. Your feelings don't change facts. That's not something you're going to hear out there these days. But it's not based on how I feel on any given day. Get this. It's not whether or not my conscience is bothering me or not. My conscience can also be deceived. Conscience is a good thing. Conscience will keep you out of a lot of problems. Conscience is like the fire alarm. When there's a fire, it ought to go off. Amen. So conscience can be good, but conscience is not faultless. Your fire alarm ever go off when there's not a fire? Yeah, we had to disconnect the one in our kitchen. Now that's a joke because it's not a joke actually, but our fire alarm was, when our house was redone, was placed right over the island kitchen. And anytime we're frying or anything, with any kind of beep, beep, we don't need a dinner bell. We just really, when the fire alarm goes off, we know dinner's ready. So finally, I disconnected the thing. Terrible place to put it. But sometimes a fire alarm goes off and there's no fire. Sometimes the conscience troubles us when there really is nothing to be troubled about. Your conscience will say, you're lost. And no, you're not lost, not according to the Word of God, if you've been saved. Okay? So we don't go by feelings. We don't go necessarily by conscience. Or because we're in a certain sermon and the preacher's really hammering things and conscience starts to bother us and we feel maybe like we're lost even though we're not. That's not the guideline by which we go. Our faith is based on the written Word of God. The promise of God. So when I'm helping people understand salvation and assurance, we don't talk about how we feel. We talk about what God said. Amen. And I have seen people look at the Word of God and the Spirit of God within them begins to witness as we read the Word of God. And I've seen their feelings change and their consciences quiet because the Word of God and the Spirit of God gives assurance that their security is secure. So my assurance must be based on the written Word of God. Are there some people that have a false profession? I think that's that they intentionally have one most of the time, like Judas Iscariot. Are there some folks who had a meaningless child profession and there's an emptiness and a fruitlessness and a need to get that settled when they're older? Absolutely. But I don't think everyone who has a doubt or a concern needs to pray a sinner's prayer again. Sometimes they just need to have their assurance realigned to the security that exists according to the Word of God. Second to that is the work of God in my life. So if I've been saved, I've been growing and adding to my faith virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and kindness and charity, where's all that come from? Well, Philippians tells us that it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So if someone is growing, I mean, they want to add to their faith virtue and knowledge, I mean, they're growing and there's fruit in their lives and God's working in their lives and they want to do the will of God, where's that come from? That comes from God working in them. That's not the greatest evidence, but it is evidence that I am saved. Now, obviously, some people don't have any of those evidences, and that's when you start to wonder. But these things bring assurance, and assurance brings peace. The Word of God and the work of God, the Word of God right here in black and white, the work of God in my life and heart. Folks, I can look back to when I was a teenager and I can see God working in my life to this point today. That's God working in me. That, next to the Word of God, that gives me assurance. Hey, God's done all this in my life all these years. That just reinforces my assurance and my security. Amen? All right. Now, verse 10 says, "For if you do these things, ye shall never fall." Here's a steadfast life, sure and steadfast. Fall here has nothing to do with falling from grace or losing salvation. In Galatians, when Paul referred to falling from grace, he was referring to a church that had once preached the gospel of grace and had fallen away to preaching a gospel of works. They were preaching grace and they have fallen to a false message. No saved person is in a place of grace and falls out of grace into a lost condition. But you can fall into sin. And you can fall into a failed life. And I'll tell you how you'll do that. It'll be a failure in diligence, knowledge, virtue, temperance, patience, godliness, kindness, charity. It'll be in one of those areas where you chose not to be godly, or you chose not to say no to yourself, or you chose not to endure, or you chose to be offended and not kind, or you chose to be selfish and not charitable, or you chose to be lazy and not diligent. Those, that's why Peter said, if these things are in you and abound, you'll not be barren. You won't be unfruitful. You won't be blind. You'll be sure. You'll be steadfast. You won't be falling away, because you'd have to fall away from those virtues that you're trying to grow and abound in. Does that make sense? See, the Christian life does take some work, doesn't it? We're not saved by works, but we're saved to work, and it's going to take some work to live the Christian life. Verse 11, and I'm done. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A saved person is going to heaven. Say amen. A saved person is going to heaven. But are we going to go triumphantly or ashamed of ourselves? John warned us that some would be ashamed at His coming. Paul warned us at the judgment seat that some will be saved as by fire, nothing but ashes to show. So Peter here is telling us, hey, man, if you're growing and you're adding to your faith and you're sure and you're steadfast and you're fruitful, when Jesus comes back, when we're taken on home to heaven, we want to be a wonderful entrance. A wonderful admission. I mean, every saved person will be admitted, but you don't want to be ashamed at His coming. You don't want to be ashamed of your life. You don't want to have an empty standing at the judgment seat. You want something to show for it. Can you picture a man marching triumphantly because he's won these battles, as opposed to the guy sneaking back into town? That's how, here you have an army, and the army is victorious, and they come marching in the triumphal march. Then you have some coward that was part of the army, but he neglected his duty. He's got to sneak in. That's not how we should be. Let us have a good standing before the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, none of us deserve heaven. And none of us deserve any of God's graces. But the Bible does point out a difference between those who are saved as by fire and those who have gold and silver and precious stones and have something to show for their life and something that they've done for the Lord Jesus Christ, because they've grown in grace. And they were fruitful for the Lord. They hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. The other says, thou wicked and slothful servant.